We're starting a new sermon series today. And has anyone here, have you ever like had something bad happen in your life? Anybody? Am I the only one? Something that like you wish hadn't happened, something that kind of hurts. I'll tell you one of mine. I'm the oldest of, I don't know if I've told you this before, I'm the oldest of five children. I have two brothers, two sisters. My baby sister, she's 12 years younger than me. She's, have I ever told you what she did to me? So I'm 12 years older than her. So when I turned 30, I get this phone call. This wasn't part of the sermon, but I'm just going to tell on Marissa. She had a baby this week. That's why I'm telling the story. I have a new nephew. But she she calls me on my 30th birthday, and she says, "Hey, Seth." It's like, "Yeah, Marissa, happy birthday." "Oh, thanks. Thanks so much for calling." "Yeah, and just by the way, did you know that today you and I are the only two of our siblings that aren't in our 20s? Thanks. Thanks, Marissa. So when I turned 40 a couple years ago, I get a similar phone call. So anyways, but I have two brothers, two sisters, and the thing about the Watsons is we are very similar. If you see my brothers and I, we have the exact same hairline. I mean, from the back, our wives have to be careful. You know, you can't just go like slap someone on the rear in the Watson because you might get the wrong brother and that's awkward. So we are not that would ever happen, but we are similar in more ways than just hairline and build. We are type A. We are achievement oriented. We are independent, we are self-sufficient. Like these are just like how we are. And so we've spread out, we're around the country. I got a sister in Tennessee, several of them in Nebraska, we're here. But we didn't stay at home. And I'll tell you, being here in Fairmont, I look at some of you and I get jealous because you have your family nearby. And you'd get to do all the holidays together. And it seems that there's this like close-knit bond. And so when I get with my family, one of the things that happens is like I have a longing in my heart. I'm like, man, I wish that I had that relationship. We get on well, we like each other when we see each other, but there's not this close, idyllic family relationship that probably isn't even true for all the people that I see. I imagine everybody else that's not exactly the case, but that's what I interpret. Right, and I wish for that. And when I get together with my family or something happens, I can feel like, man, I wish we were closer. I wish they did this. I wish they did that. And there can be this little thing that rises in my heart, just hurt. Right, it's not bad to long for close relationships with your family, but if you feel like that's not the reality, there can become this hurt in your heart. And what we do, here's the thing, what we do. Whether it's that kind of thing or other kinds of things, what we do when we feel hurt is really, really important to our spiritual life. Because that hurt can do some things. Now we have to kind of lay some foundation, and I'm going to talk about a book that I've read in the past, but this is, I think, the starting point. Just as my arms and legs, our physical bodies, God created them good. He's the creator of them. So our emotional feelings, there's a goodness to them. Now that doesn't mean everything that happens to me is good or every emotion I feel is necessarily good. But the capacity to feel hurt is good. It's part of the way God made us. This book that I've read a while ago, I commend it to you. It's called The Voice of the Heart by a guy named Chip Dodd. He says this: the experience of hurt offers us a tremendous opportunity. The opportunity to admit, accept, and surrender to the truth of our neediness. Hurt exposes our desire to find healing for our pain. The acknowledgement of pain in turn awakens us to our true state. Listen to these words: as dependent, striving, trusting, curious, spontaneous, truthful creatures who prize life. Ironically, the admission of hurt acts as the catalyst to relief and healing of emotional and spiritual pain. And I think Chip Dodd's a Christian, and I think he's on to something. But one of the things he says in his book is that There's two ways to go when you experience an emotion. There's what he calls the impaired state. So the hurt, the ability to feel hurt, that's a good thing that God created. But what we do with that is vitally, vitally important. You see, what I can do with my siblings and my family is I can start to throw a pity party. And I can start to like blame them. Well, if they did this or they did that or they called more often or they returned my texts or they did this or that, then everything would be good. And you know what happens at that point? Then there's this word, resentment. This starts to rise. And then bitterness takes hold of our hearts. That's what Chip Dodd calls the impaired state. But there's a different alternative that we're going to look at this morning. And we're looking at over the next 5 weeks as we look through the book of Lamentations. There's a different alternative. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to the book of Lamentations with me. Just when you hear that, maybe you haven't read through the book of Lamentations. Most people only know about two verses in the whole book of Lamentations. We're going to get to chapter 3, okay? Chapter 3 is this bright point as the clouds part in this like, it's not wonderful in that, like, it feels good, but I think it's wonderful in its overall message. And how kind and gracious is our God to give us an entire book devoted to like processing and modeling how do we handle the bruises and bumps and nicks and pains and wounds of life. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me there to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1 this morning. This is on page 685 or thereabouts in the Sanctuary Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we'd love for you to take that Bible in the chair in front of you, take it home with you as a gift. There's also great apps for your phone if you'd like to follow along that way. We're going to read through the text here this morning, and then we're just going to look at a few brief things. So we'll look at the context, but I want to set the stage by reading the text. It's 22 verses. So this is the author, probably, we think, a man named Jeremiah, the same as wrote the book of Jeremiah. They call him the weeping prophet. He's sitting, as it were, in the ashes of the city of Jerusalem, right after his entire world and civilization, family and friends, everyone he knew, his neighborhood was devastated by the Babylonians in 586. And he's looking out and he's seeing the result. And so this book is kind of his processing through that, his heart's cry. He says this: how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. You could just hear the hurt and the pain. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion, he's using metaphor and personification and all of these things. This is a poem. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. This theme comes up a number of times. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction. for the enemy has triumphed. I think that's an important line there. If you underline it in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline that. Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for food. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. And then he says again, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right. This is tremendously perceptive. For I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Third time, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. It gets a little hot here. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. It's heavy. Glad you came to church today. This morning we're gonna look at the problem, and he's describing a problem. I want to set the stage for you to understand the book, and the problem is incorporated into that. Then we're gonna look at the solution, which we see as I've already kind of alluded to three times. This guy, he does something really, really interesting. He's sitting in tremendous hurt, the devastation of his entire culture and his way of life, and yet he doesn't let it go in the wrong direction. He does something interesting. We're going to look at that. And then I want to spend a little bit of time thinking, how do we apply it? What do we do with this? What do we take home this week? So the problem is this. And I just like using this idea of dreams to describe the hurt. But sometimes our dreams die. It's what I found in my life. Like, life isn't as I expected it to be. Life isn't oftentimes what I want it to be. There's things about it that if I could wave a magic wand and like change something, then I would certainly do that, because it would make my life easier or my perception better, though that would be violating the free will of others. It would, you know, rend the structure of the universe. It wouldn't be a good thing. But there's things in our life, aren't there, that we wish were different. And what I mean by dreams dying is that often we have like these hopes and expectations and desires. Like for me, this longing that I have when I'm with my siblings, that we just be like close. And there'd be this back and forth. Like that's a dream in my heart, but I'm having to come like, hey, that's not the reality. So what am I going to do with that? Maybe for you, it's not. Maybe your relationships are fine, but there's a hole in your life. People get older, people get sick, people pass away. And the dream of Christmas with your whole family as it used to be. It's no longer possible because somebody's passed on. Maybe it's not relational, maybe it's financial. And when you were younger, you had all these hopes and desires and thoughts about what you're going to do and how it was going to be. And then life happens and things change and uncertain circumstances overtake you and you look and it's like, well, that's just not a reality. Maybe it's physical. As we get older, often our mobility and our strength and all of these things, they decline. And what we could once do easily now is much more strenuous or impossible. The dream of just like youth and vitality that pulses through our society inevitably is gonna die for each and every one of us. And that's what we see in the book of Lamentations. The dream of God's people had died. You look at the language, chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city. There's this before and after. Now she's lonely, but she was once full of people. Once she was full, had relationships, had someone to care for her, but now she's like a widow. She was once a princess among the provinces, but now she's become a slave. You could just hear the longing and the desire for what had been to be restored, but it's not there. The result, verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. We're going to talk about that. That's the historical context of this. But she finds no resting place, so she's not in her own land, and she has no place to lay her head or sleep. Verse 4, I think this is so interesting. He anthropomorphizes the roads to Jerusalem. The roads to Zion mourn, Zion being Jerusalem. She suffers bitterly. Verse 5, the Lord has afflicted her. We're going to come back to that. Why did this happen? All her majesty is departed, her good looks and all the glory that she had, it's gone. Verse 7, her people fell into the hand of the foe. You could just hear the anguish and the sadness and the pain as the prophet sits in the ashes of his beloved city, and it's just all gone. The historical context is this, and these are round numbers, I rounded them off just for ease. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at roughly 2000 BC. The conquest of Canaan, roughly 1400. The kings of Israel, roughly 1000. You know, there's span there. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. We know that to the day. Look at that, for 800 years. 800 years, the people of God had lived in the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 800 years. You know what? What's 2024 minus 800? It's 1224, okay? I did some math this week. 1224. You know what was going on in 1224 in the world? The Magna Carta had just been signed the previous decade. Anyone remember the Magna Carta? Okay, that was a long time ago. Let's see, what I write down. The Crusades were still going on. Columbus wouldn't sail for almost 270 more years. The Declaration of Independence was 552 years in the future. The Reformation hadn't happened. None of the world wars. None of modern history. I mean, 800 years is a long time. And for 800 years, the people of God had lived in the promised land, inhabiting it, and kind of, at least since the time of the kings, they had ruled themselves. That's longer than we've been a country. And in 586, the Babylonians came for the third time, and they laid waste to the land, and they laid waste to the city of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah chapter 39, we read the context. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, you look, 9th year, 10th month, 11th year, fourth month, is about an 18-month siege that Jerusalem endured with the Babylonians surrounding them, not allowing food to come in. It was a time where there was great suffering and famine and starvation and death. And finally, the Babylonians, they broke through and a breach was made in the city. And verse 8 continues, they burned the king's house, the palace, the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Also, we know they destroyed the temple. They carried off the gold in it. They just decimated the land. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, he carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city. So there was left very few people in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Judah. So this is the context. Jeremiah has just experienced something that I hope we never experience, like upheaval to the level that is just catastrophic. And so that's why he writes, because he's so hurt, so broken, so sad, in such grief. Verse 8, why did this come upon them? Because Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. See, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. We just finished the book of Genesis. After Genesis, Exodus, God brings them out of Egypt in Exodus. And then he makes a covenant with them. They become his covenant people. And he says, hey, you want to be my people? You got to live according to the things that I have laid out for you. And if you do, I'm going to bless you. And if you don't, it's going to be real bad. There's curses that went along with not following God as his people. And so what happened was, time and time again, the people turned away from God. They didn't follow him. God sent them prophets. He sent them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And they said, no, thank you. We want to follow our own way. We want to worship our own idols. We want to live life on our terms, not your terms. So finally it came to a point where God said, well, this can't continue. I said I was going to do this. I'm the faithful God, as we're going to get to in chapter 3. Great is his faithfulness. Well, his faithfulness extends to mercy, but also there's the judgment aspect to it. So in his faithfulness, he said he was going to exile from the land. So here comes the Babylonians, and because of their sin, now they're exiled. The land has been destroyed. He says in verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. He's using this poetic, metaphorical language. The reason God did this was because of the sin of the people. Then he says, by his hand they were fastened together. It's fascinating. This is the kind of, we like to think about God's kindness and his grace and his mercy, but God is also faithful, not only in his kindness, he's also faithful in his judgment. And that's what the book of Lamentations essentially is. It's an extended meditation on a person who has experienced the full judgment of God in a physical kind of realm. And here's the thing. Sometimes in my life, my hopes and dreams, the hurt enters my life sometimes because of my sin. I'd like to think it's all out there, someone else's fault. But if I'm 100% honest, at least half of it, let's just be real nice and conservative, at least half of it enters my life because of me. It's probably more than that. Other times, though, unlike this situation, we live in a broken, fallen world, friends. I know I'm not the only person. There's no like sin thing. We don't have like the closest relationships. That's not nobody sinned. It's just reality. We live in this world and it's fallen. I look around and I know we have folks in our church and they've got long-term illness. not of their choosing, just chronic, and it never goes away. That's not probably a result of something they did. It's probably they had genetics, because we live in this broken, fallen world. But regardless of whether we bring it on ourselves or whether it's just part of living in this fallen world, like, we experience the hurt of dead dreams. And what we do with that is vitally important to our spiritual life. Because we can, as Chip Dodd said, we could go into the impaired state. We can allow it to take us into resentment. We can allow it to take us into bitterness. Or we can do something different with it. And what I love about Lamentations is the whole book in and of itself, it's evidence of the author doing something different with it. He's not just complaining. He's not just like becoming bitter and hardened. He's doing something. He's processing it in this poetic, beautiful way. And what he does is he turns to God, because he understands something, that God is the true source of healing. He's the true source of healing. He knows the only one who can make it better is God. See, what we want to do is we want to make it better. It's where resentment and like bitterness and anger, it starts to take us. It's like, well, then maybe I can get these people to change their behavior, and then that'll change my circumstances. But that's not what the author does. He turns to God because he knows that God is the only one who can actually heal. God is the true source of healing. I love what he does in verse 9, verse 11, verse 20. He says, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. In verse 11, he says, Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And in verse 20, he calls on God. He says, Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. And you think about that as Christians, like, why would you do that? We believe that God is all-knowing. There's nothing God doesn't know. It's not like he's unaware of my circumstances or my situation. He knew it from the time I was born. He could see it from before the creation of the universe. Psalm 139 says, Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? We don't serve a God who just isn't there or doesn't know. We serve a God who's everywhere. He's omnipresent. We serve a God who knows everything. He's omniscient. We serve a God who is all-powerful. And yet we live in a world where we experience hurt and brokenness and suffering and pain. And I love the reaction. Look, O Lord. Why does he say it? He says it, I think, because when we experience hurt in our life, this is what we often do theologically. We think this thought, maybe God has forgotten. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe God has turned his back. And so the author is calling on God to turn around. Well, has God abandoned his people? Never. Never. So he's calling on God. He doesn't sense that God is present with him. Is God present with him? Yes. We're going to get to chapter 3 where like the rays of sunshine poke through the clouds of this man's sorrow. But we know that God is there with him in this grief, even though he's sitting in the ashes of his whole civilization. But it's fascinating. One possible response he could have had, it says, like, hey, if we hear this, if X happens, there can't be a God. Or I don't want to believe in that kind of God. If this suffering entered into my life, then I'm just going to turn my, if God has turned his back on me, I'm going to turn my back on God. But that's not what the author of Lamentations does. He turns, when he says, look, it's like he's turning his eyes to heaven. So instead of turning his eyes away, instead of turning his back, he turns his eyes toward heaven. And then he unleashes his pain heavenward. Why? Because he knows that somehow God is the only, his only hope, his only source of healing. I think he gets what Chip Dodd says in his book. Ironically, the admission of hurt acts as a catalyst to relief and healing of emotional and spiritual pain. I think there's a model for us here for how we process the hurts and the pains of our lives. Because here's what we often do. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. I just love that he turns his face to heaven, says, Lord, would you help? Lord, would you look? Lord, would you see? Because he knows that God is his only hope. So what do we do? I think this is what at least Lamentation chapter 1, we're gonna go through different things, but what it's saying to me is that when I feel hurt, the right and proper thing to do with that, the most healthy, healing thing to do with that is not to turn it outwards towards others, but to turn it upwards. Turn it upwards to God. I love this. He admits his hurt. One response we have is, oh, it didn't hurt me. Nothing can hurt me. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I'm impervious to hurt. That's not the posture of this man. He's not impervious. He's in great pain. He's openly admitting it. He's writing it down. He's communicating it to God. He doesn't say it didn't hurt. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He's doing what Dodd says. He's admitting the hurt. And I think in that process, that's an act of faith. Like calling out to God in the midst of your hurt is perhaps one of the most profound acts of faith that you can ever have. Because it's easy to thank God when everything's going well. But when stuff hurts and it's hard, it is profoundly difficult to turn your face towards God and call out to him. But there's healing there just in doing that. So admit your hurt to God. That's part of it. Write it. Maybe you want to write it down. One of the tremendous things about the book of Lamentations is if you look through it, there's 22 verses in chapter 1. There's 22 verses in chapter 2. There's 66 verses in chapter 3. How many verses do you think are in chapter 4 without even looking? 22 verses, that's right. 22 verses, and there's 22 verses in chapter 5. Isn't that interesting? You know why that is? All multiples of 22? Because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the book of Lamentations, the first four chapters anyways, are written as an acrostic. So the first verse begins with their first letter. Their second verse begins with the second letter, so on and so forth. In chapter 3, it's three verses at a time. But you know what that means? This isn't just somebody like one day just randomly like just pouring his heart out in an unintentional kind of way. This is highly intentional, highly poetic, highly structured, highly thought about, like lament. That's what this is. That's what we're reading. I'm not saying you need to go home and write your pains and your hurts in an A to Z kind of poem. If you do, I'd love to see it. But maybe there's something there. Third thing I think turning to God could mean is sharing it with a friend. There's this idea in this text that there's no one to comfort me. That's how Jeremiah feels. We talk about loving God and loving others, and one of the things it means to love others is to pursue them authentically. What we mean by that is to allow them access into what is really going on in our lives. that there would be people who would know what we're wrestling with and what hurts us and what we're struggling with, that we wouldn't say this kind of thing, there is no one to comfort me, because we would have allowed the body of Christ access to our hearts to come in and pray for us and help us and encourage us. That's a way to turn to God when your dreams die. Lastly, know this. As we've read Lamentations chapter 1, Lamentations 1, it is an extended meditation on someone who has experienced the wrath and judgment of God. Now, he came through it. He lived through it, obviously, because he wrote the book. But we know somebody else who didn't just go through it partially, but went through the full judgment of God. And on the cross, Jesus cried out and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jeremiah felt forsaken by God. He felt God had turned his back on him. But friends, the Lord Jesus felt that to the maximum. So if you're in a place you feel hurt, you've been hurt, know this. Know that Jesus himself understands. He understands it better than you understand it. And he longs to sympathize with you and to comfort you and to bring healing to your heart. I want to get a slide up. I'm going to get it up here. I want to go back to something. See, here's the thing, to go back to this. When we experience hurt, and we all do, what we do with it is really, really important. And if you go down the road of resentment and bitterness, it's going to change you into a resentful, bitter person. And it's not going to actually bring healing. But if you turn the other way, you turn your face to heaven, you take it to God, that's the place where we can find healing and courage to help others. So friends, that's my hope for myself and for you. As we go through this life, we take the pain, we experience the hurt, we would turn to God and find our healing. Lord, that's my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that we would be people who, regardless of what is going on, we would turn to you. Or do we look to you, we would find our healing, our comfort, and our hope in you. Or that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of this prophet who went through something so tremendously difficult and yet didn't let go of his faith. Yet it doesn't appear he just became hardened. But it was a catalyst for growing closer to you. May the difficulties and the hurts of our lives do the same. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.